Welcome to One Christian Church. We're so glad you're listening in. It's our prayer that the Word of God will both challenge and inspire you as you listen.
The word one comes out of Ephesians 4. And I'd encourage you, when we talk about one hope, one love, one truth, these are all out of Ephesians 4. And we believe that what God has called us to be is not religious and not a social group, not a club, but to actually become one. Hard to understand, really, because it's not our nature to be one except in isolation. So even when you're married couples out there, you understand that part of the conflict you've got is when the priest says to you, let him who God has put together, let my men put asunder, and they are one. And it's like the woman's going, but what about my life? And the guy's going, what about my mates? And so there's this conflict in really understanding oneness. And it's not about a loss of identity. It's not a loss of desires. It's really just a loss of selfishness. Understanding that you achieve more when you put others' needs and others' wants and others' desires on an equal value set as yours. Your values are important to you, and I should know what your values are and make them equally important to me. Your desires, your dreams, your goals, your hopes, your passions, they're important to you, and you should feel free to share them in the family so that we can all enjoy being one. Being one is not just about, you know, a mindless military group of people who wear the same uniform and march to the same drum, and no, for heaven's sake, don't ever let that happen. That's not oneness. That's uniformity, not unity. We're not into that. We want as much individuality here as we can possibly get. You were made individually. You're as individual as your thumbprint. The gifts that God has put in you are individual to you, and they will operate through your individualness, if that's even a real word. Do not be like the person sitting next to you. No matter how good looking they are, no matter how talented you think they are, no matter how clever you think they are, just be you. The best you can be is how we become one. So I want to revisit one of our principles. I want to just focus on one of my favorites. Okay, so principles are things that are, first of all, never convenient, always costly, and the cost will always come to you. But principles are not convenient. They're the bedrock of every great home, every great society, every great nation, every great person. If you are not a principled person and you're wondering why your life might have a bit of chaos in it and you can't understand where things are going wrong, I tell you, in love, you probably lack principles. You've probably got a lot of preferences, but not so many principles. Who hasn't got preferences? So principles are not like preferences. Preferences come and go and they flick, but principles are what we stand for. Principles are what we fight for. Principles are what we live for. And principles are what we die to ourselves for. You can't achieve any of these if you live in a selfish little world. If you're the center of your world, you will never become one with anybody else. You just can't. My favorite one is unity. Of all our principles, it's one of my favorites because it aligns. It's like a synonym of the name of our church, one. Unity and one sort of go together. It's one of my favorites. I'm going to revisit unity today and just talk really about the necessity to embrace it as a principle. It's one thing to think it's this pretty little notion. It's another thing to acknowledge it's a principle. And because it's a principle, it's something you have to hold to. And as you said before, stand for, fight for, live for, and even die to yourself to see it achieved. And I want to give you a couple of reasons, just two reasons, why we need to embrace principle of unity as ours. Not just acknowledging our unity is for the global church of Jesus Christ, and not just unity for the church within Australia and unity within this church, but unity with you. You being one person. And I'm not talking about a schizophrenia. I'm talking about when the Holy Spirit comes and does a work and starts cleaning out, what happens is the duplicity leaves. You don't have to be a different person on the pulpit. You don't have to be a different person in the worksite. You don't have to be a different person when you're at home. You don't have to be a different person when you're in front of a camera. You can be the one person, completely unified from head to toe. This is who I am, and I love it because God made it. We need to acknowledge that we are the ones who bring unity. Not me. You and me bring unity. Without you, I am not unified. I'm isolated. I need you to have unity. I need you to get this principle in order for there to ever be unity in the church. I can't be united with nobody. So the first reason that we hold principle of unity as our principle, that's the name of the title in case you weren't sure, United We Stand. The first reason is a very, very practical one. It's in the natural. First reason that unity must be a principle is natural. It's in the natural. I'm always amazed when I see people surprised when things go wrong. Like, where did the disorder come from? Where did the decay come from? Where did disunity come from? It's like being surprised that paint peels. It's like being surprised that colors fade. It's like being surprised that relationships have hassles. Why are we surprised by these things? Well, we're ignoring the fact that it's actually part of nature. Decay and breakdown. It's all part of nature. If you remember primary school, we learned about the law of entropy. The law of entropy is quite simple. It's the principle that basically, the kindergarten version is, everything's breaking down. Nothing is regenerating or rejuvenating itself. Everything is in a state of decay and disorder. And in spite of modern science fiction, stars don't make themselves. They just blow up. Everything is breaking down. Everything is falling apart. But you can, by employing an external agent, you can slow down the process and perhaps even halt the process of decay and disorder. Now, unfortunately, not so much genetically. I was once young and handsome and strong. Nothing I can do about it. Entropy. I could put some cream on and it might delay things, but I'm sure the second I stop using the cream, it'll all go south again. So some things are worth trying to fight. Some entropy is worth trying to hold up and delay. But in the end, the moment that external effort stops being put in, the moment that object is left over to nature, to its natural self, the disorder starts, the decay starts, the disunity starts and ends in absolute division. We had in our bathroom, whoever did the painting was not a good painter. And what happens, the steam was going up and the paint was just peeling. Now, it started off as one little crack. Just this tiny, what the heck is going on there? Within about 2 years, I had more paint on my head than I had shampoo on my head. It was just unbelievable how quick this rubbish was falling off. But you see, it's natural. The paint's eventually going to fall off. It's just part of life. Okay. Breakdown, break up is all part of life unless you employ an external agent to stop it. And the church, unfortunately, is no different. When we think, when we believe, when we value, when we speak, when we behave from our human nature, our fallen human nature, it will always tend towards decay, disorder, disunity, and division. However, if we employ an external agent, if we value, if we speak, if we believe, if we think, if we behave from a different nature, a spiritual nature, not a fallen human nature, if we can employ and actively cooperate with that spiritual nature, you can not just simply slow down the decay, you can halt it completely. You might even see some rejuvenation in your life spiritually. Maybe the wrinkles will keep coming, but inside you'll be feeling newer and newer and newer. Your relationship's becoming better and better and better. Your finances becoming better and better and better. Your life can become better if you stop behaving like an unregenerate person and start letting the Holy Spirit come in and change you. Decay is natural. That means if we don't deliberately employ a halting agent like the Holy Spirit and us cooperating with Him, the decay of our relationships, the decay of our thinking, the decay of our language, the decay of the church will continue because it's natural. Everyone still with me? Heard a story about a guy called Emo Philip, and he tells this story. He's walking through San Francisco, gets up to the Golden Gate Bridge, and as he's there, he sees this guy standing on the edge of the bridge. So he walks over to him cautiously, says, "Hey, I don't know you, but I just want to tell you, God loves you." The guy starts crying, so Emo sort of walks a bit closer to him, and he says, "Are you a Christian? Are you a Muslim, an atheist, a Buddhist?" He goes, I'm a Christian. He walks a bit closer, and with every question, he walks just a little bit closer. He says, "Christian, that's fantastic. So am I." He goes, "What sort of Christian are you? A Catholic? Are you a Protestant?" He goes, "I'm a Protestant." Goes, "Oh, wow, me too." He goes, "What church do you go to?" I'm a Baptist. He goes, "Baptist? I'm Baptist too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" He goes, "Oh, Northern Baptist. Northern Baptist." He goes, "Get out of here. I'm a Northern Baptist. This is like divine." And he goes, "So you Northern Reformed Baptist or Northern Great Lakes Northern Baptist?" He goes, "No, Northern Great Lakes Baptist." "Get out, me too." He goes, Northern Reformed, Great Lakes, Northern Region or Eastern Region?" He goes, Northern Region." "No way. Northern Region, Baptist Reformed." He goes, "Get out of here." He goes, "Under the 1812 module or the 1789? He goes, "Oh, it's 1789. So Emmy says, "I lunged forward and pushed him off the bridge. And as he was falling, I said, "Die, you heretic." Why is it that it seems so natural to us to find that which doesn't blend with us, that doesn't match with us, and we separate ourselves from it? I mean, there's got to be this point where we realize it's part of our nature. See, if we keep blaming the devil for absolutely everything, we will never address the problem. The problem is in Phil Lewis's human fallen nature. Don't agree with me. It's in yours too. The problem is in our human unregenerated nature. So the Holy Spirit is the external agent that comes in and begins to combat my human nature. It's meant to break me down. It's meant to stop the decay that I so naturally bring about in my life. It's meant to stop me wrecking my relationships. It's meant to stop me wasting money. It's meant to stop me thinking and saying and doing stupid. That's what the Holy Spirit comes to do. Change this old dead man and bring him to life. That life is always heading toward the grave. But the Holy Spirit comes to regenerate and bring life. It is our nature. It comes naturally to us to divide. It's natural, but it doesn't mean it's right or good. It might feel natural because it comes naturally, but it doesn't excuse it. It might be natural for water to follow gravity and continue to flow downstream. That's natural. It might be natural for a water to follow the path of least resistance. But listen, it might be natural for the water to find an object and zoom around it and keep going. The straightest line between A and B, unless it finds something in its way, and then rather than smash and move it out the way, it just zips around. And that might be fine for water to live that way, but I want to tell you, it's not fine for Christians to live that way. If you keep avoiding every single problem in your life, every single conflict in your life, you are not living. You are not living at all. One of the best things that can happen to you is to be confronted. That was underwhelming. The best thing that can happen to you is to be confronted. Let me tell you how the gospel works. Simple. God says, "Philip Lewis, you're a sinner." There's a confrontation for you. He doesn't water it down and go, "But you're a nice guy." He says, "No, you're a filthy, rotten sinner. In fact, your sin is so disgusting, I've got to send my son to die for you." That's confronting. And if I can hear it, that confrontation can bring about in me life. It can bring change. It can spur hope. I can actually live. If we avoid confrontation, we never learn the most important lessons about change, which is us. If we're never confronted with our character flaws and our mistakes and our misunderstandings, we never develop. We never mature our character. While we might become 50 years of age, we can still be a childish little 11-year-old. Gimme, 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 gimme. It's easy to build a big church, let me tell you that. You just say what people want to hear. It goes a little bit like this. "Jesus thinks you're wonderful. There's no need to worry about your sins. They're all covered. Jesus paid for everything. Don't worry about confession. Don't worry about repentance. Just keep going and give it your best shot." I know I sound cynical, but I've seen this trash with my own eyes. "You said a sinner's prayer 50 years ago. She's apps, baby. You're in. Your ticket's been written. You're in heaven." Listen, all of that stuff sounds nice, but none of it is true. The truth is, it really bothers me. It really concerns me, the amount of people that think they're Christian and believe absolute nonsense, unscriptural nonsense. Our faults need addressing. Our faults need addressing because they don't go away. Jesus does love you, but he didn't come and die so you could stay the way you are. He died so you would stop being the way you are. He died to bring about temporal and eternal change. And if you continue to mock his grace and justify your life choices, you could be putting your own salvation in jeopardy. Now, what I've just said is unpleasant to hear. It's a terrible confrontation, but it's all true. Now, who wants to hear that? Well, obviously you do, you're here. But most people don't want to hear that. Most people want to be patted on the back and fluffed up. Wrong group if you want to be fluffed up. I'm committed to the truth, not fluffing you up. My point is simple. Confrontation is good if you are prepared to change. Confrontation is really only good if you are prepared to change. Even a poorly handled confrontation can mysteriously turn out for the benefit of the one who is prepared to change. First is the natural. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. The imagery of this is absolutely brilliant, I think. And you've got to go to the Hebrew to really appreciate it. Now, I know you don't all want to be Hebrew scholars and you don't have to speak Hebrew to read the Bible, but so much of the mystery of Scripture is discovered when you go to the original language. So if you've got the time and you want to get a bit more out of it, go to the original languages. New Testament, Greek, Old Testament, Hebrew. But there is so much in the imagery of this, it is just, I absolutely love it. You see, a piece of iron, the blade, is already fashioned and shaped. It's nice, it's lined, it's in a straight line. It's got an edge, but it's not sharp enough. And then you've got this other object, a steel, and whether it's a rotating steel or a sliding steel, you've got a steel that's got edges on it. And what happens is the smith grabs that blade and he puts it on the steel or the iron in order to sharpen the blade. Now, please pay attention. When the blade comes to the stone, the intention is not for the knife to cut the stone. It's the stone that sharpens the knife. And so many Christians think they're the sharpest thing in the toolkit and they want to cut everything down. And you've got rough edges. Let me cut them off you because I'm the knife of God. If you call yourself a Christian, you want to see yourself as the knife that needs sharpening. And I'm afraid to tell you, the way God sharpens us is he puts us with people with edges on them. The imagery is brilliant. The thing about a knife is, if you put the knife straight onto the stone or the steel and they make contact bluntly, you will damage the stone and you'll damage your blade. Whatever sharpness was on the blade is gone. You see, there's a finesse. The smith knows if I put it on this angle, I'm going to achieve the maximum sharpness for that blade and I won't damage the stone. Do you understand that God puts those people in your life for your benefit? Let me think about that. You can think about it. It's not going to change the fact. Those annoying, rough edge, crude people in your life, the ones who always push your buttons, are a blessing from God. Anyone else twitching right now? Is it just me? They're there for you. You're not there to cut their edges off. They're to sharpen you. That friction is for your benefit. And the second you take yourself out of the smith's hand and you think, I don't like lying down, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to deal with this, you've just lost your edge and you've probably hurt the stone. God knows what he's doing when he puts those people in your life. You think he doesn't know what he's doing because it's hurting you. You're feeling the friction and the heat. You can hear the grinding. That's your teeth, not the stone. But anyway, my point is, we need to start seeing those agitating people and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for sharpening me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for putting that person in my life, because without that person in my life, I wouldn't realize how blunt I am. You see, when the optimum angle is achieved and the optimum sharpness is achieved, there's nothing more to grind off. When we approach it from the wrong angle, we become offensive and defensive. We become self-protectionist and disunity and division are guaranteed. Sure as the sun's coming up tomorrow. You know, Rome's fascinating. The history of Rome is fascinating in that one of the greatest empires in the world, historians have pulled it down from 8 to 15 noticeable things why Rome fell. But you know, not one of the factors that they pull out has any effect unless disunity is the seed that allows them all to happen, you see. None of the invasions would have taken place if they weren't disunified. None of the financial crumble would have happened if there were not disunity. If they hadn't overreached and taken over too much and had all these little empires doing their own little thing and forgot what they were there to do was to unify Rome and change the world for Rome. Now, I'm not preaching Rome. I'm telling you from history, there is a clear picture of the importance and the power of unity. And in spite of how incredibly large that empire became, it crumbled spectacularly quickly. For an empire that size, unbelievable. Why? Because they did not value the principle of unity. They did not focus on unity. They became full of what they could do well. We're great thinkers. We're great warriors. We're great strategists. All the while forgetting the glue that held the empire together. So unity is the glue that holds us together. And if we do not, we will just be another tale like Rome and how many other empires that have fallen. Doesn't matter how good you become at ministry and how good you can play all these instruments and preach. And hey, if we're not unified, we will fall apart. Disunity is natural and it just creeps in unless we are deliberate to create it, nurture it, and defend it at all costs. It's only natural. Now, the second reason, of course, unity is so super duper important is the spiritual. Oh, we're in church. We knew we had to do a spiritual one. Well, as the principle in Corinthians tells us, 2 Corinthians 10, that first the natural and the spiritual. And that's why I've done it in this order, because this is the right way to do it. If we go going all super spiritual and blaming the devil for every jolly thing that happens, we miss the point. Now, we have an enemy and he's very real. I don't minimize the devil, but we've got to see him in a true light, okay? Dividing and conquering is one of the oldest strategies in history. It's the most effective one and it never fails to deliver its results. And the devil uses it. It's a very simple strategy and he's good at it. However, mythology has made its way into the church. And I think the modern Protestant Christian church has got this hybrid of Catholic mysticism and Hollywood blockbusters. Like, we've got this image of the devil that is just so far from the Bible, it is ridiculous. Many people believe the devil is this all-powerful being. They believe he's like everywhere, just waiting at your front door to trip you up and steal your car park. They believe that the devil knows the future. They believe that he knows even their very thoughts, that he holds the power of life and death. It's terrible. It's terrible. None of this is biblical. None of this is accurate. None of this is helpful. Listen, the devil is not all powerful. The devil is not everywhere. He does not know your thoughts. He does not know your future. He does not hold the power of life and death over you or anybody else. He would love to kill, to steal, and destroy, but he doesn't have the power. The devil is a splendid demonstration of less is more. You see, he is not everything that mythology has made him out to be. He's a fallen angel. And he doesn't have a myriad of skills. He has one. He's just a really good liar. Why else do you think all this nonsense has made its way into church? He lies, and gullible people believe it. He's a liar. Jesus said, let me tell you about the devil. He speaks one language, lies. It's his native tongue. If you speak lies, you're speaking his native tongue. The devil has one skill. He's a good liar. He has one trick, which is to use his lies to deceive. And his ultimate goal, the end goal, is division. Look, the first time he tricked humanity, what was the goal? What was the outcome? Division between God and man. Along comes a curse, division between man and his wife, and a division between man and nature. In the first lie he tells, he wins. Boom! Stupid Adam and Eve. Gullible Adam and Eve forfeit. We've now got thousands of years of separation from God, separation from each other. Nature's fallen apart. The whole jolly universe is fallen apart because of one piece of fruit. No, it's one lie. And a gullible pair that believed it. The devil achieves his goal by using people. Look at this verse. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. That's a beautiful verse, except it doesn't feel really true, because I think most people are completely ignorant of the devil's devices. We've made him out to be something he's not, playing in an area that he isn't, giving him more power than he actually has, and completely overlooking the only thing that he does well, which is lie. Oh, the devil's attacking my family. He has no authority over your family. He's not wrecking your finances. He's not wrecking your relationships. He's just lying to you all the time. He's telling you, go and do your own thing. Your wife will understand. Go spend your money on what you want. Nobody else will know. Go and do this. You'll never get caught. They're lies. And we believe them. Hey, he's got one skill. And you better wake up, church, because when he's saying, look out for her, she's a nasty person. Did you hear what she did? You better be careful, because if you're listening to gossip and sharing gossip, you are speaking the native tongue of your enemy. If you are manipulating scripture to suit your means, look out, because you are speaking the native tongue of your own enemy. Oh, I wouldn't do that. Hey, listen, the devil himself used scripture when he tempted Jesus. Don't think he's not going to let you do it. He's going to help you do it. Nothing he desires more than for you to be divided from your God, separated from your family and your kids, and constantly broke. You can jump up and say, that's fantastic preaching. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this great man that's going to teach us the truth. I'm telling you the truth. You might want to hear it. But we are so gullible that we believe so much nonsense. Listen, this is why we do this little thing on Sunday morning when we talk about the validity of this thing. This is either the ultimate authority in your life or it's just a bit of nighttime reading. Make your choice. It's either going to tell you truth and you're going to accept it in spite the confrontation, in spite the tears, in spite the hurt. You're going to either accept it because you acknowledge its authority to do so, or you're going to go, yeah, I don't agree with that. But is it the word of God or is it nighttime reading? Does it have ultimate authority or just when you say it has authority? The devil knows our nature, our suspicions, our fears, and our insecurities. And he uses that and lies to us about other people, lies to us about the word, lies to us about God's nature, lies to us about us. You'll never achieve that, Dave. You're not good enough. You need to get someone else to do it. Not you, Dave, of course. Everyone knows you're good enough, but the rest of us, we might feel a sense of insecurity sometimes. We might be fearful about things. The amazing thing about fears is they're not actually real. They're a perception. Just a thought. You think, oh, the devil doesn't talk to me. Well, he might not talk to you directly, but he could be using the television or the radio and the news or your sisters or your family and your boss. And if you're believing lies about yourself, it's probably time you start acknowledging the authority of the Word of God and letting that teach you about life. Let that thing teach you who you are in God's eyes. And you are so precious that Jesus died for you. But that's not the end of the journey. That's the start of the journey. You are meant to be an entirely new person. The process of perfection begins when you come to Jesus. It's not the end of it. It's the beginning. It's an exciting road. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 to 11. Likewise, you youngsters, submit yourself to the old folk. Be clothed with humility. Now, who's he talking to? The young people or the old people? Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. I'm sorry, I have to digress here because I want you to understand this word. The correct interpretation of this word humble is actually a true view. That means when I say I humble myself before you, God, that doesn't mean I have to empty my nose onto the carpet and tell him how much of a slug I am. It's actually a true view. Being honest with myself and saying, in the light of God, I realize my flaws. That's essentially what humility means, is to be honest with who you really are, not overestimating yourself and not underestimating yourself, just being honest. So God gives grace to those who are honest with themselves about themselves. Therefore, be honest with yourself about yourself to yourself under the mighty hand of God. Do you remember that blade being held by the smith? Can you see yourself being that blade in God's hand? Humble yourself and let him have his way. Let him fashion you. Let him lay you down. In spite the grinding, in spite the heat, let him make you sharp, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Do those words hurt that they said that makes you want to cut them in half? You bet it does. Give your cares to him. Do you want to go and vindicate yourself? Yeah, quite probably. Give it over to him. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. You know, Ephesians tells us about the whole armor of God. And I love reading it, because at no point in time does it say, chop the devil's head off, or go and stab that backstabber in the back, or go and tell a lie about that person that lied about you. You put on the armor of God, and you know what you do? You just stand. There's no fight involved. The armor of God protects you. Stop fighting a battle that is not yours. And I'm sorry, I just keep going sideways. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood all over the world. This is for everybody who has a human nature and has invited the Holy Spirit in to bring a spiritual nature. And this is where everybody lives. But may the God of all grace, who called us into his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered for a while and the perfecting has begun, and the establishment of the kingdom of heaven has begun, and the strengthening of the Holy Spirit has begun, that you will be settled. To him be all the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Are you able to see in these moments that perhaps those people in your life could be brought there by the devil? But if you look at Joseph's circumstances, his brothers intended evil for him, but he had this revelation later on in years that, hang on, even if the devil did use them to sell me, God has used it for his glory. So it's not up to you to worry whether God brought that person into your life or the devil brought that person into your life. What matters is you lay down your life and put your hand in the great smith. Let him take the edges off you. Let him sharpen you. Let him make you what you are meant to be. An instrument in the hand of God. I dare you to
For more messages or information, you can contact us through our website at www.onechristianchurch.com.au. We would love to hear from you. Hope to see you this Sunday at One Christian Church.